Now it's my job tonight to take on two books. That's a pretty daunting task. And I'm going to take Zephaniah. I know that's chronologically second. I know that it comes second in the Bible. But I think the message that I want to get out of it fits for the first part of the meeting, so that's why. So let's turn to Zephaniah. And I was saying to some on the Lord's Day, these are such diverse topics that when I get to the half hour, I almost think we should close in prayer and open with another hymn, because it's such a different topic, the next one. Okay, Zephaniah in chapter 1, we'll just read spottily through the book. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushiah, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Joash, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Let's continue down in verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish men that have set themselves on their lead. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near on and hasting greatly. Chapter 2, verse 1, gather thyself together, yea, gather together, O nations not desired, before the decree brings forth, before the day passes as a chaff, before the swift anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye seek meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Continue on to chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeys not the voice. She receives not correction. She trusts not in the Lord. She draws not near to her God. Let's continue on. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I will rise up to the prey. Verse 9, I will turn to the people. I will then turn to the people a pure language, and they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the river Euphrates, my supplements, even the daughter of my despise, shall bring mine offering. And in that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast trespassed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of them and rejoice in thy pride. Down to the very end of the chapter, just catch a verse here at the end, verse 19. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save thee and will gather her that has driven out, and I will get her praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again. Even at that time I will gather you, and I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. And then I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now, I know that's a lot of reading, and it may seem a little disjointed, but one of the themes or one of the great conclusions of the book of Zephaniah is the fact that it's the least known of all the books. Its main focus is the day of the Lord, the beginning. The book begins describing God's judgment. And there's three repetitive, I will sweep away, I will, emphasizing total destruction. And it's kind of interesting how that it's in reverse order to creation. And it's going to unwind creation right back to where there is nothing. And then the book concludes at the end as God bursts forth in joy for divine celebration over his people. So you get it. It seems so extreme from one side to the other, and you go, what was that when you were reading it? And I understand why it's one of the least known books, and that is because it's so difficult to understand. But it's really not. After you've read it for 10, 12 times, then you go, I understand now what it's getting at. So, its focus is on the day of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a one day, and that is the day. For instance, if I said to you, just so you understand, there's many ways we look at the word day. For instance, day could mean light and darkness. It could mean a 24-hour window of time. I could also say the day of your youth. I don't mean that you were only young for one day or young for only 24 hours and then you got old. That's not the idea. It's more the idea that the day of the Lord starts in darkness in judgment. And then we see the reign of Christ. And then the final end is darkness again, God's final judgment. And I think the day of the Lord is encompassed in a lot that is written throughout all the Old Testament, right through the New Testament. And it has the idea of the culmination when Christ takes his reign among the nations. And then the final judgment as man totally rebels against God. It's kind of interesting the way it starts. It starts listing four generations back to King Hezekiah. And we sort of understand that the prophet is in the bloodline of one of the kings. He could be referred to as the royal prophet. But here's a little interesting note that I enjoyed. As I thought of his opening words, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. We don't know anything about him other than very little reference is given to him. But what's interesting, he's four generations away from a very godly king. Where am I in the generations coming back? Can I count four generations, or maybe it's just two generations, or maybe it's just one generation, where God came into our family and he spoke directly to our ancestors. And yet we find out of this that four generations later, Zephaniah, even though he's little known, he speaks for God. And he hears God speaks to him. And that's something that you and I can take away with us, is the fact it doesn't matter how many generations we count back, God still speaks. Zephaniah dates his message during the reign of Joash. You see, he prophesied, and maybe he had great influence on the reforms that were going to take place. But the book of the law wasn't found yet. But we know that the graven images were broken down. So, most likely, Zephaniah prophesied, as you can see on the screen, 635 to 625 B.C. That's before Christ. Just so you're wondering what that letter is for the younger ones. As a contemporary of Jeremiah, who we have already heard about. There's David had this line chart, and I took a stab at trying to draw a circle around or a box where I think he fits in, just to get the glimpse of what was going on politically, spiritually, and socially in Israel. And I found this chart, I found it kind of interesting in the fact that his message was to Judah. And there's the two kings he actually was involved with. And it gives the dates. That's a little different than what I just said, but they're close enough. Back there, we're not really sure. In the early years of Joash's reign, prior to the Great Revival, there was this is sort of 11th hour prophet. And Joash brought some sweeping changes in, but it was like it was too little, too late. But I think we can learn a lot from it. And I don't mean to minimize the import of his message in Scripture by saying too little, too late. What I'm trying to say is, when you look at history, it didn't seem to change much, is what I'm trying to get at. So, if we look at the book, there's lots of sections you could divide it up, but basically there's two basic categories. This picture here is supposed to be Zephaniah speaking. It's a 16th century painting. I think one done by one of the great painters. I forget who it was. But basically, we have the day of judgment. And that goes all the way through to chapter 3, verse 9. Huge amount of judgment. It just goes on and on and on. But I have more to say about that. What's interesting is in the book, basically the judgments are all around the land of Judah. So you have the Philistine on the west side, and what I mean by that is the Gaza Strip is where they are. And then you have Syria at the top, and we'll touch on what was said to them. You have Moab and Ammon on the east side, and then Ethiopia here. So almost as if he's drawing a compass, and he's saying nothing is going to miss. The judgment of God is sure, and the judgment of God is all encompassing. It surrounds you. And that's true, even for you and I today. outside of Christ, we are exposed to the judgment of God. And there's no escape, because there is the compass covers every direction. Let's go on to the next one here. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always referred to, first of all, in regards to trouble, distress, devastation, darkness, gloom, cloud, thick darkness, alarm. And then even Peter talks about it, melting with fervent heat. And then we'll show you how it changes in the millennial reign of Christ. But the judgment of God is so fierce and so real and so powerful, and we think it's not coming because we sit so complacent in all our attitudes and all our mind, and it's not going to come. But it is, and it's coming. And what we find, the day of the Lord is near. And it has the sense, almost, where did I put, no, verse 14, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is so close in judgment, it's within earshot. It's within earshot. And the wrath, the day of wrath against the high towers. And I was just impressed, the fenced cities. And we think of how the day of the Lord is going to destroy all the towers. And all you have to do is think about all the high buildings in the world. They're all going to be destroyed. In regards to the whole book, it's very simple language and is very repetitive. And after you read it, all of a sudden you start to pick out these things that repeat itself. For instance, in chapter 1, it's the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of trouble, the day of distress, the day of weakness, the day of darkness, the day of clouds. And then he moves on. It's the day, the day, the day. He's trying to get your attention. And then he says, gather yourselves together. Yea, come together. Seek ye the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. And there's almost, as it were, a beautiful gospel message here. And that is, for it goes out and it's universal. And it's, seek ye the Lord. Because of the coming judgment, seek him and seek his righteousness. And she obeyed not the voice. Now this is chapter 3, and I read some of that, and it's very stirring as you think of it. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near. And I thought, as I read that, in chapter 3, it's chilling to think that there are those amongst us who will not accept the provision of salvation, but are determined to go on and face the judgment. Zephaniah has a very interesting verse in chapter 3 and verse 8. I am told, and I can't verify this, I don't know, but it has every letter of the Hebrew alphabet in this verse. And what's fascinating is the fact that the judgment of God, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdom, to pour upon them my indignation, and even all my fierce anger. From, in our vernacular, we would say from A to Z, the complete alphabet. It doesn't matter. Your name is in the alphabet. It starts with a letter. Where are you? And God is saying, even my fierce anger. And then he says, and he turns the very next verse, and he says, and then I will turn to the people a pure language. He's going to change. And they will call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. That's the goal. Now this is a really interesting. After reading this book for, I think I've read it every day since we announced these meetings. But I noticed something. In chapter 1, it says, I will utterly sweep away. Verse 2, or item 2, I will sweep away man and beast. I will cut off mankind from the earth. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. And then, at the very end of the book, it says, I will gather those who have mourned. I will deal with all the oppressors. I will save the lame. I will change. I will change. I will bring you in. I will make you anew. And sitting there reading this, it dawned on me, my God is a very balanced God. He's equal in judgment and he's equal in blessing. Now you and I, we look in the mirror and we know right well we're anything but balanced. One day we're up, one day we're down. One day we are tough to get along with, sometimes we're a pushover. We're just up and down, but not our God. In perfect holiness and righteousness, he is exactly balanced. Okay, we have about 3 minutes left. Let's move it. Okay, here's a thought to appreciate. We come to the last chapter. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will extol over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for a festival, so that you may no longer suffer reproach. And as I read that, it dawned on me. Israel was for testimony in the world. The assembly today is for testimony. And where is the Lord God in the midst? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, as the Lord looks down, he will rejoice over his gathered people. Verse 16, let not thine hand be slack, but what you're doing, The question is, what are you doing for God? Are your hands full for God? You see, God's in our midst. Are we found empty-handed? Are we found without responsibilities? Are we found in His presence and not with our hands full of worship and service? Just a couple little things. There's some glimpses of Christ in this book. Zephaniah needs Jehovah hides. And we certainly can't think of one who is hidden, but think of, now to Him that has power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. You see, there's a glimpse of Christ. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. And Christ is the first and the final and the accepted sacrifice He has prepared. And then the last one, 2, seek ye the Lord. All seek the Lord. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. I do have a key verse, and then I think we're going to call it quits. I guess I have to. I'm done. Okay. So, let's turn in our Bibles back one book. We got it almost right on. Well, everybody's asking how you pronounce this book's name. And I've been under severe criticism at home, here, and so I'm not even sure. So some call it Habakkuk, some call it Habakkuk, some call it something else. But we all know that he, in the verse 1 of the chapter 1, it says the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet. So we all know he was a prophet, so we'll leave it right there. Okay? So, let's look at this for just the remainder of the meeting, and I trust the last one was a blessing and a help. Now this one, we're going to change gears totally. This is a different, totally different book. The prophet name means one to embrace, and I think that sums up, you couldn't get a better definition of this book. And that is, to embrace this is to embrace godliness. To be godlike. And there's not much said about him. There's one thought that he was possibly one of the singers or the in the choir that Solomon had set up and has come down in the temple because of the last verse of the book that says, to the chief singer and on my stringed instruments. But I think that's all conjecture. I'm not sure about that. It was written right around the death of Joash, and it was 609 BC. So there's some little facts for you. I took the same chart, drew the arrow a little bit different, but it's this line coming right through here. And it was slightly before Zephaniah, at least 40 years or so. We actually think that it was he was a contemporary. They knew each other. Prophesied during the final days of the Assyrian Empire. Means Nineveh was either about to be destroyed or was being destroyed. So there's some little facts, and this causes the nation quickly reverted back to evil ways, and this caused the questions raised in the prophet's mind. There's the outline. It's actually pretty simple. The book, it almost parallels, it parallels the book of Jonah. Because we have God speaking, the prophet speaking, God speaking, and the prophet speaking. And then we have the prophet praying. And you remember Jeff, he says, what happened at the end? I mean, it just ended. What happened? And at the end of our book, he's praying. See the chapter 3, he's praying. So we have to conclude. When I'm in disobedience to God, God has the last word. It's not me. But our prophet Habakkuk has learned something, and now he's praying. You see, in the start of the book, it says he had a burden. It doesn't say prayer. It says he has a burden. And he gets to the end, he has a prayer. And if we'll look at the prayer, and it's all praise to God. So he starts off in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Out of the silence of God emanates these concerns, and that is a cry unto thee for violence. Thou wilt not save. Why hast thou shown me iniquity and caused me to behold grievous grievances or wrongs or spoiling, and violence is before me, and there is a rise up of strife and contention? Therefore the law is slack, and the judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, and therefore the wrong judgment proceeds. This is a very pertinent, up-to-date question. We look at our newspapers, we look at the news online, or whatever. And the whole import of it is a thrust at you, the Christian, as you, the believer, to marginalize your God. How can God tolerate such violence and such wickedness? We think of some horrific things that have been done in the last 100 years, from the death camps in Germany and Poland to Pol Pot in Southeast Asia. It's chilling to think. And then, even in the last week, we have a husband rises up and slaughters his wife and children and destroys them. How can this be? How can there be a God? And that question burns into his heart. And it's burned into your heart and mine. And each one of us here have asked those questions. How can this be? And notice, in verse 5, God's first response. Now, God's going to teach him something here. And it's a lesson that we needn't miss. And that is, behold, ye among the heathen, in regard and wonder marvelously, for I will do a work in your day which you will not believe, though it were told you. For lo, I am rising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess it, the dwellings which are not theirs. And God's bringing before us what he's doing. And you might say, what is he doing? But you see, Israel had sinned, and Judah had sinned. They had forgot about the sacrifices needed. They had forgot in regards to the year of Jubilee and the year of rest. They had disregarded that. And I don't know who mentioned already, in regards to Moses in Deuteronomy, he predicted all this. Judgment was coming. And you see, we have the governmental dealings of God. You see, there's the governmental dealings of God. And they're absolute and they're sure and they're positive. It's the same as if I tell my granddaughter not to go up and touch her finger into the stove. And when I'm not there, she goes and does it. What happens? She gets burnt. That's governmental dealings. It's absolute. It's coming. You see, you and I understand the judicial judgment of God. You see, the culmination of all that is the great white throne, which we will never see. We will never see that. Why? The Lord Jesus took our place. But you see, if I was saved and I had done something horrific, say I had been sentenced to jail, but I got saved in jail, does that mean that I can walk out just because I got saved? No. You see, I have to serve my sentence. So here we understand. And what God is teaching here is the fact that the governmental dealings of God are swifter. They're sure, and they're coming opposite to what we think. And I get that from verse 9, from the east wind. You see, our weather all comes from the west. If we get a storm from the east, we know it's severe. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offer, imputed his power unto his God. You see, He's taken the Chaldeans and he's raised them up. Do you remember the picture that we were seeing yesterday or last week of the hanging garden? And the beautifulness of Babylon. It's all gone. The ancient world is gone. Why? Babylon was only raised up for just one purpose. And that was for judgment against Judah and Israel. So now we come to verse 12. And Habakkuk speaks again. And he speaks to God and he's saying, I don't understand. There's things, you got to clarify a few things here. And he says, art thou not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, thou hast ordained them for judgment. He's got it right. He's got it right. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. He's got it right. You see, he hearkened back to the everlastingness of God. And he identifies with God as my God. And then he identifies him as my Holy One. You see, the prophet has moved back in his mind and he understands and he has learned something. He has learned something that is so powerful. And then he goes down the chapter and he discovers that men, under the judgment of God, are dealt very harshly with by, and we find out that they're a very harsh people and very wicked. And then he comes to the end. I have to hurry here because it's really getting away on me. Chapter 2. He has spoken to God. He understands the holiness of God. He understands the judgment of God, the governmental dealings of God. And then he says, I will stand upon my watch, and I will set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am rebuked. See, he understands something. And may I ask you a question privately off the platform? Do you have a place where God speaks to you? Daniel had a place where God spoke to him. Each one of us here that know anything about God should have a place where we meet with God on a regular basis. I'm not talking about praying with the family, or that. I'm talking about individually, privately. You see, I will stand upon my watch, and I will set myself upon a tower above the turmoil of my life, and I will see what he will say to me. You know, it should be a godly exercise of every one of us here to have a place where God speaks to us. I heard a man say once, oh, I speak to God while I'm driving down the freeway, and I have a nice conversation with God. It's not on a tower. It's not by yourself. It's in the quietness, waiting for God to speak. And I can tell you from personal experience, when God speaks, it's loud, it's clear, and you don't miss it because it's pointed right at you. And then God answers every question in his mind. And as we go through this, he answers questions. I'm not sure if I got this all laid out exactly how I wanted it, but anyways. God responds. He's sending the Chaldeans. Why did God? We've covered some of that. God answers the questions. It's a deeper understanding of God's sovereign character. He realizes that God was to be worshipped. Now that's important. It's very important. He should be worshipped for his own sake. His first complaint, violence, iniquity, wrongs or grievances, strife. We've talked about some of that. Then God answers him, look at the nations, see what's around you. And then he goes into chapter 2, and he unfolds before them what is going on in the world and why God is coming in judgment. He's coming in because there's lust for power. And there's lust for place. And there's lust for possessions. And there's lust for prodigal lifestyle. And there's even a lust for paganism. And that's our world today. But God answers in verse 20. But God is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silent. You think of the chaos in this earth. And God is saying the correct attitude is to keep silent and wait for him to speak. You see, he goes down in verse 6, woe to him, woe to him. Each one of these lusts for power is a woe in Scripture. And I've just shortened it up to get the point across in the time I have. And it goes all the way down to verse 19. Woe unto him that says, you see, he's not keeping silent. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silent before him in all his fullness and all his righteousness and in all his holiness. We have 5 minutes. Let's move it. Okay, in chapter 3, Habakkuk has completely changed attitude. Completely changed. What's interesting is the early manuscripts we have. Chapter 3 is set by itself. As a matter of fact, chapter 1 and 2 are in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but chapter 3 is not. But it comes out in earlier manuscripts that we have. It's there. So here we have chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And I'm not sure if this is a location in a city or is in a country. Shukango, I'm not even sure how to say that. But the thing I want to bring out, he's praying. As you and I look out upon the world, as we look in the assembly here, as we look at in all the concerns we have, he's praying. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And I'll tell you right now, if God speaks to you loudly, you will be afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What a prayer. This could be the prayer of everyone here. Revive thy work. Now we come to a section where he goes back into the book of Judges. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Paran, Selah. And he talks about the tents of Cush and the curtains of the land of Midian. And he talks about the sun standing still and the moon still in their habitation and their lights shining. And he's going back over what God has done and Scripture. And this certainly is a lesson to me. And I'll be the first to admit that I need to rehearse in the presence of God in my prayers what God has done. You and I used to sing a chorus in Sunday school. Maybe we should re-sing it. I don't know. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and see what God has done. And that's touching. And then he lapses in to an absolute praise. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up unto the people, he will invade with his troop. He has totally relaxed to the will of God, and he can hear the pound of the hobnail boots as they're pounding up the road to Jerusalem. And he unfolds to us this verse. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vine, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fruit shall, and the field shall yield no fruit, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Just in 1 minute, let me suggest a look at this verse. Although he's going back to the book of Judges, and in the book of Judges, we have these three items brought before us again. We have the fig tree, we have the vine, and we have the olive. And each one was asked in turn to lead the nation, to be the leader. And he says, each one said, no, I want to be fruitful for God. And here the prophet is looking at it again, and he says, the field yield no meat. You see, there was no provision for the meal offering. The meal offering was gone. The flock was cut off. The burnt offering was gone. And the herd in the stall, there was no peace offering. And worship in Israel and Judah had totally stopped. And you and I, for testimony, as I've mentioned already, the whole purpose of God is that he desires worship. And all that he has revealed is in the light of worship. What does he want from us? He wants worship. And though there be no offering, no meal offering, no burnt offering, no peace offering, nothing, here he comes back and he says, yet I, it's getting very personal now, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There's our focus. Far above what's going on in the world, what's going on in the assembly, what's going on in our family life. Can I say, I rejoice in the God of my salvation? And what does the Lord say at the very end, the last verse? This is good. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet as hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Stability. Strength. Not stumbling. And then the last phrase of the book, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, I thought in regards to that, in regards to Hebrews, seeing that we're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and every evil that besets us. And let us run with patience. Let us run with patience, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Shall we pray?